We're coming to an end of Acts in a few weeks. I'm going to miss it. I love Acts. The thing I love about Acts is that when I read... When I read the Acts of the early church, I see men who aren't spiritual giants necessarily, people with great big gold halos running around, super saints. I see ordinary individual people, no different than you or I, that God used in a mighty way. When you think about it, you know, you think about the church that Jesus had, committed people were only about 12 men. He changed the whole world with 12 men. Now, were these men mighty men? Were they all university graduates? They were fishermen. They were peasants. They were known for just sort of the average kind of a person. Nothing special, no big credentials, but God took something that in the world's eyes was useless, and He said, "You guys are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." And the Lord took individual people who were no different than you or I, and He changed the whole world. He motivated them to go out and tell other people about the Lord. And God opened up other people's hearts. And the gospel finally went to Rome, we're going to see in a couple of weeks. And God changed the world with ordinary individual people. As we go through Acts, we've seen triumphs. We've seen pretty big altar calls. 5,000 in a day. Pretty good shot. Quick, pass out membership cards. We're ran out. Incredible moving of the Holy Spirit. And we also see failures. We see people blow it. We see the early church not perfect. And I get a comfort out of that. Not the fact that they sin or that they blew it, but that gives me comfort in the sense that we all fail before the Lord and God still uses us. God chose foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The world's standards and God's standards are two divergent standards. Two different kind of things. And the men that God uses are just men who are open to be used of the Lord and just do whatever, Lord. And that's the neat thing about the Bible. It never hides the truth. It never just puts its hero up and say, perfect men. Because we look at them and go, that's just the early church. We can't have that today. It ended with the early church. No way. Ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit. So last week we stopped off and we were talking about Paul the Apostle. He went to Caesarea by night because the mob in Jerusalem was going to snuff him. He got into a big uproar, and so he's now in Caesarea. And we remember he was brought before Felix, I believe it was. It says, verse 34 of chapter 23, "And when the governor had read the letter and asked of what province he was, when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear thee when your accusers are also come,' and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall," which was actually like a castle. Now, we're going to see that Paul was a prisoner there for 2 years, but it wasn't necessarily a prisoner in chains. He was free to come and go. He had guards. So we got to hang out in Caesarea, which is a Mediterranean little city right on that little beach town, little vacation spot. And we'll see why in just a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 24, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul." Real briefly, it says that they descended. They actually went geographically, they went up north. But as we've talked about before, just for your discovery, they would always talk about descending from Jerusalem. Usually because Jerusalem is sort of situated in the mountains, it's about 3,000 foot elevation, and you always have to go down. So even if you go up north, like we would say, "I'm going up to Denver." Well, actually, Denver is in lower elevation by about 1,000 feet than Albuquerque. They would have said, "We're going down to Denver." They go by geographic. Also, the Jews had a thing that every time you went up to Jerusalem, no matter where you were ascending spiritually. And every time you had to leave the temple or Jerusalem, you were actually going down. So they called it descending and ascending, also in spiritual terms. So they descended. They go to Caesarea with the elders. And they brought an orator, actually a lawyer, named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, Ananias must have hated Paul's guts, because Ananias had been a high priest for a long time. He was old. To travel 60 miles, being a real, you know, an old kind of a guy, to travel 60 miles by camel or by foot, you know, he really was after Paul. So even though he was in Caesarea, Ananias the high priest, who knew Paul very intimately, because Paul was associated with him when he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling elders in Jerusalem. And so they're following him. In verse 2 it says, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by the prophet." Now I want you to notice how this guy acts, how smooth an operator he is. Because what he's saying in verse 2 and 3 is a bunch of garbage. It's flattery. Listen to what he says concerning Felix. This is not Felix the cat. It says, when he was called forth, he said, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy provision, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I would beseech thee that you would hear us of the clemency of a few words." He says, in all places, oh, we're so thankful. He's lying. Felix was a rat, and everybody knew it, and the Jews hated Felix. The Jews hated his guts, but he's coming on. And at first, this had nothing to do with Paul, but he's buttering him up because they brought this orator, this man of good. You know, it's always interesting. You can get a guy who might not necessarily believe in a cause, but he can have a great gift of oratory. He can be a great speech maker, and he can sway people. Adolf Hitler, of course, he believed in what he was doing, but he had an incredible gift, a charismatic kind of a gift in the different kind of a sense. He had a lot of charisma. He could sway people. He could mesmerize them. He could hypnotize them practically just by his speech. Mussolini was the same way. Idi Amin. John F. Kennedy. People who had great speech could sway people very easily into a lot of things. And here's one of these kind of guys. And they knew the Sanhedrin didn't have that kind of a gift there, so they brought this other guy. They hired him. And he's buttering him up. This guy, Felix, was a slave at one time to Caesar Nero. But he had a brother named Palus, and Palus was hung out with Caesar Nero. He was a good friend of his. And he went to Caesar Nero and asked him to be free. And since they were such good friends, he let Felix not only go free, but be the leader over a province. He was over in Judea for about 4 years. He was in Samaria for 2 years. Here he's in the Phoenician seaport of Caesarea for a few years. So he was a slave, but he was living in open adultery. He was living with other women. He had woman after woman. He was in open sin, and Paul's going to address that in a few verses down the road. He was a rotten governor. He raised taxes. There were riots all the time when he was in office. He was just a real turkey as a governor. And the Jews hated him. But here he comes up. He goes, "Oh, most noble Felix, you're such a far-out guy. And we enjoy quietness by you. We're so thankful for your leadership." He's lying. He's biting his tongue inside. And so then he talks about Paul in verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, "We have found this man, that is Paul, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone out to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." They wanted to kill him. That was according to their law. He was accused of treason. He's a pestilent fellow. He was accused of heresy. They said he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, the reason this guy brought it up is because the Roman government had a problem with Christians. They really weren't too jazzed on the Christians, because to them, Christians posed a threat. As you would walk through the Roman Empire, you'd see a guard on the street, he'd just be kicking back on the corner. As you'd walk by, you'd greet him, he'd say, "Hail, Caesar is Lord." And you'd raise up your right arm, and you'd go, "Yes, Caesar is Lord." So a Christian would walk by, and the soldier would go, "Hail, Caesar is Lord." The Christian would go, "Nope. Jesus is Lord." So they had a problem with that. The problem is that the authority was being taken away from allegiance to the Roman emperor and given to another lord that they heard, his name was Jesus. They didn't like that, because in those days, an emperor was more than just an emperor. He was a god, and they were taught to worship their leaders. They deified the Caesars. Caesar Augustus. At the time of Jesus Christ, the word Augustus means Caesar of the gods. It was a name that he gave himself. A really meek kind of a fellow. Caesar of the gods. And people were commanded to worship him as God and to do oblation and sacrifice him. So the Christians just weren't too popular. And so he says, this is one of the ringleaders of these dudes, these Nazarenes, these guys that follow Jesus. And so he's accused of treason, he's accused of heresy. And he's accused of profaning or desecrating the temple when he was in there. Remember when he was giving a sacrifice a few weeks ago, we covered it. Verse 6, who has gone about to profane the temple, and we took him and would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us with great violence and took him away out of our hands. This is a lie. He didn't with great violence. He snuck him away. They go, with great violence, he ripped him off. We wanted to judge him according to our law, and this Lysias guy stole him from us with great violence. Just blatant lies. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, examining of whom thyself you may take knowledge of these things, which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were there. Yes, right on, he did it. And they were all assenting or agreeing. And then verse 10, it says, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, he didn't butter him up, say, oh, you're such a good dude, we love you. He didn't butter him up with a lot of flattery, he just started talking. And he knew that Felix knew the Roman law, and Paul the Apostle, being Jewish, also knew the Roman law because he was a Roman citizen. And so he's giving his own defense here before him. And then it says in verse 11, because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither they found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues or in the city. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he says, I'm sorry, I can't stay. I'll see you guys later. I've got to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to preach to the Jews. Also, he wanted to go to the temple. Paul always made it a case to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem, if he at all could, to appear before the Lord and to celebrate 3 of the feasts. The reason is, Exodus chapter 34. Turn to Exodus, second book. Exodus 34. According to the law in Exodus, it says in chapter 34, verse 21, 6 days shall thou work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time, in harvest, you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks and the first fruits of the wheat harvest, talking about the Pentecost, and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your male children appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. Speaking of the feast days. So because they had to appear 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, those were the 3 feasts. Paul wanted to go there to celebrate and to go into the temple, offer the sacrifices, not because he had to, because he was under the law, just because he wanted to. He wanted to worship the Lord. Also, he had a gift from the Gentile churches. Remember, he wanted to give to the suffering church in Jerusalem. And so he says that I wanted to go up to worship in verse 12. And then verse 13. Notice what it says. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In other words, look, I've never done anything against the Jews. I've always kept the law. But the way that I worship the Lord is the way that they call heresy, because I worship Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. To them, that's heresy. To a Jewish person, that's heresy. Jews believe that you can't be Jewish and be a Christian, which is interesting to me because Jesus was Jewish, Peter was Jewish, all of them except Luke were Jewish. And they didn't run around and say you can't be Jewish and Christian at the same time, because the New Testament was only the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now notice what Paul says here. He says, I believe all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now I think the whole sentence bends on that word all. Paul believed all of the scriptures. They didn't believe all of the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 53, like Psalm 22, like the book of Zechariah. All the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would suffer at the hand of sinful men, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again from the dead. It's very interesting that Paul always appealed to prophecy to make a lot of his points. He always appealed to Old Testament prophecy to even prove the scripture. It says that many times Peter and Paul proved from the Scripture that this is the very Christ. I believe that from the Scripture you can prove that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And pretty soon we'll get to a place where Paul reasons out of the Scripture. And a lot of Christians don't like that idea. You can't reason. They come and say, it's all faith. It is faith, but faith is based upon something. It's always based upon some kind of a fact. The Bible talks about in the book of Acts concerning the resurrection from the dead, of the many infallible proofs concerning Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And now that you can prove from the Scripture that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a historical fact, so much so that a man named Josh McDowell, who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, who was a lawyer and a historian, set out to disprove that Jesus, that the whole thing in Christianity was a bunch of junk. In examining historical fact, especially the resurrection, he said the evidence is overwhelming, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and rewrote his book, and he called it Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But the book was originally intended to disprove Christianity. Couldn't help it, he got saved. Many infallible proofs. So he believed all the prophets. We've talked several times about the prophecies, and they're mind blowers, because the prophecies about Jesus Christ fulfilled to the exact date. We've covered Daniel chapter 9, the 173,880 day scheme, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, an exact date, down to the very day. So prophecy is an amazing kind of a tool. I have probably, in my own personal life, seen more people that I've witnessed to get saved that were in the conversation. I mentioned old time prophecy and fulfillment in the last days because it's so powerful. Anybody in their right mind who reads the newspapers and is up on facts and reads the Bible, especially what's happening lately in the Middle East, who's ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, is just simply ignorant then of the fact. But if you would read the Scripture, it's very, very obvious what's happening. And a lot of people who see the things in the world happening, and you show it to them in the Bible, they just go, wow. They just are amazed. Daniel chapter 2 and 3 and all that. Good study to take sometime. Sometime we'll do an in-depth study on that down the road. And he says in verse 15, and I have hope toward God that they themselves who allow, or also allow, that there shall be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And what is it again that Paul and Peter and all these dudes always bring up? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. If Jesus had died for the sins of the world, but he had not risen from the dead, your faith would be in vain. It would be good for nothing. Paul the Apostle said that. Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you of all men are most miserable. Because the resurrection separates Christianity from every other major world religion, every other faith. Only one claims for itself a resurrection from the dead for its founder and leader. And it can be historically proven. Amazing facts. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because the neat thing about it is Jesus rose from the dead. So we just don't follow teachings of a leader like Buddha or like Muhammad, who base their whole theology on teachings of a man who's dead. But we see, the thing about Christianity is that it's not the teachings as much as the person of Christ himself. See, you just don't commit yourself to a series of teachings. You commit yourself to a real person who deals individually in your lives, who heals hurts inside, who cleans your past, who loves you, who establishes a relationship with you, who decides to commit himself to you and walk you through life into the arms of his Father. So it's much more than just a series of teachings. You commit yourself to a person. That's why the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's still alive. He's still hanging around. And he has conquered death. And verse 16, in this I do exercise myself, to have always conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude or with the tumult. He says, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation. He's speaking of the offerings. When he was in Macedonia and he collected the offerings from the church there, from the different churches in Philippi, to bring them back to Jerusalem because they heard that Jerusalem was going through a lot of financial difficulty, a lot of people weren't being taken care of. And so they decided, well, let's give. We have, it's much the same thing like Sister Dolly. You who responded to a need of people that you don't even know. But you don't need to know them because if they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's all you need to know. The Bible says, if you have this world's good, and you know that your neighbor has need, but you don't give and you shut up your compassions, he says, how in the world does the love of Christ dwell in you? How can you claim to be a Christian? If you have and you know somebody who does not have. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And a man came up to him and goes, hey, who's my neighbor? It's the guy that lives next door? Jesus said, I'll give you a parable and I'll tell you who your neighbor is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. They beat him, stripped him of his clothes, threw him down in the gully. So he was lying there. A few men passed by, a priest, a very religious man, a Levite, another very religious man. They passed by him saying, sorry, I got to go to worship. I'm a very busy man doing the Lord's work. But God will take care of you. See you later, pal. Trust God. Claim it. Walked by, and a Samaritan, a seeming enemy of the Jews, came by and had compassion on him. What Jesus was saying, who is your neighbor? Not necessarily somebody next door or somebody from your own faith even. Somebody who has a need that you know about. To whom much is given, much is required. With knowledge comes responsibility. That's why it says in Peter, it had been better that they had never known the way of life than to have turned from it and go back to the world, go back to perdition. With knowledge comes responsibility. That's why the United States is under tremendous judgment. The big cop-out for people when you witness to them is, what about the little pygmy that runs around in Africa? And it doesn't make as much sense because they know the gospel. The United States is a so-called Christian country, far from the truth, but they know about Jesus Christ. Most of them aren't committed to Jesus Christ. Many of them are very formal Christians who don't know Jesus Christ. But with knowledge comes responsibility. And the United States will definitely be judged like Israel, who had everything God gave them, the knowledge of Him, and they turned to idols, they turned to other gods, they turned to all sorts of sin and lasciviousness, and God judged them. If He does not judge the United States, and I mean justice, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah a grave apology. It's very much the same kind of a scene. Yet in the same realm as we see it, but you know, as you see Israel on the news, you see Lebanon, you see Syria. When I was in Israel, up in the Golan Heights, we saw the soldiers showed us to some of the Russian tanks that were in Israel. And they said, well, you see, in the last war, when Syria was fighting against us, they were armed by Russian, and we've captured Russian soldiers who fought against us in Israel. So Russia took an active role even back then. And so when you see the things that come on the news and all the calamity and all the seeming judgment in the world, it causes the Christian to rejoice because that day won't overtake us as a thief. Now, I'm sad for the world. Nevertheless, that's God's prophetic plan. The world will be judged. The world will go through great tribulation period. Thank God that you're not appointed to wrath. So, boy, we got off way out there somewhere. I love to diverge. Okay. So he brought these offerings to the people there in Jerusalem. And then he says, verse 18. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude or with the tumult, who ought to have been here before you, and object if they had anything against me. You see, what the Sanhedrin did is came to Caesarea and said, he's caused a tumult and everybody's mad at him. So Paul says, hey, if everybody's mad at me, where are they? Why didn't they show up? You're mad at me. Where's everybody else that you said I offended? They should be here if I've offended them. So they really didn't have any proof against him. And so it says, or verse 20, or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one thing that I cried standing among them, concerning the resurrection from the dead. You can't make Paul be quiet about the resurrection. About the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question to you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Isn't that an interesting way to describe Christianity? They called it that way. Christianity had a lot of kind of weird names back then. They called them the sect of the Nazarenes. They called them that way or the way. They called them a sect of the Jews. It says in Antioch, remember several chapters back, they were first called Christians. It's interesting, the Christian was a term of mockery when it was first used. It wasn't sort of a, it's like if somebody said, hi, Jesus freak. And you would, I mean, you just don't love to be called Jesus freak. You love to identify with Jesus, but you don't consider yourself a freak. Well, some of you, you know. But you don't like to be identified as a freak. Christian was a term of mockery, not given by the church, but given by the Gentiles. It finally sort of stuck and everybody was called Christians. First started in the Antioch church when the headquarters moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and it started from then on into the world. But here he calls it that way. That'd be sort of neat if we went back to that term, that way. Because it is the way of life. It's a way of life. It is life itself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Because the word Christian has such a broad meaning now. I mean, everybody in the United States says, I'm a Christian. The United States is a Christian country. This is a Christian, this is that Christian, everything's born again, and everything is so overused, it's not necessarily true. Christian tires and Christian stores and born-again cars and everything. Making merchandise of the Lord oftentimes. And he says, knowledge of that way, he deferred them and he said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will determine your case. So he said, hang loose, we'll get you in a little while. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister to come unto him. So he had liberty. He could sort of come and go. He had a guard, but he wasn't chained. He was in Herod's palace in Caesarea. And in verse 24 it says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. And he says, and he reasoned, verse 25, of righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, and Felix trembled and answered, go your way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for you. Now it says, notice that Felix had this lady with him named Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the First. We've talked before about the Herods, and first of all, don't ask me to explain the Herods because there's so many of them. They got so weird, and they got so many of them, and so-and-so's wife married his, one Herod married his brother's wife, and then she left him and went back and to her son, and it was just a whole bunch of adultery and incest, and nobody knows who's who. It's just a horrible kind of a mess to figure out in a line. Write down sometime the Herods, a lot of them. But anyway, her dad was Herod Agrippa, who killed James. Now, her great uncle was the Herod who killed John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. And her grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus Christ. So all of them were, you know, they didn't like Christians necessarily. So she was in this lineage. This Drusilla, incidentally, well, we don't need to get in, we won't. Anyway, this Felix persuaded Drusilla to leave her other husband, also named was Herod, her brother, and moved in with him, and so they were living in open adultery. And so they came, and notice verse 25, and he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and Felix trembled. But notice that Felix sent for him. Felix sent for him often. Notice what it says here. Verse 26, he hoped that also money should be given of him, Paul, that he might lose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. As much as he was living in sin, living a wretched kind of a wrecked life, in open adultery and sin, he was living in conviction. He was convicted. Often you'll find people, you know, a lot of times we look at people and go, man, that guy's so far from the Lord. Hey, if I was hanging around Felix, I'd say, this guy is so far from salvation. No way. But he wasn't. Often the people that are living these kind of lives, it's because they have such a hunger for the things of God and they try to satisfy them with diving headlong into those kind of things, filling their lives with anything they can. But they're really, it's a deep hunger and a thirst for the Lord. And you'll find a lot of these people you might think are far from the Lord are right there. A lot of people that I've talked to, that just, you know, the big macho people into the drugs and that. I've seen them break and weep right before the Lord because inside they're crying. And it's all a cover-up. It's all a front. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they just haven't been filled yet. And so this is the kind of guy that you'd never, ever get to a church. But notice, the church went to him. Paul, you know, the guy had his own private sermon, his own private service. And Paul sort of had a thing, you know, whoever he talked to, he preached the gospel. When he was in prison, he preached the gospel to the prisoners, to the guards. And he told the Philippians, when he was in jail, he said, I want you to know that all the things that have happened to me, my being thrown into prison, my being arrested, by being beaten, have all been an act of the Lord to further the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. He'd say, maybe the Lord will send somebody along that I can witness to, will help me out. He saw everything as an opportunity, not just importunity. And so he was convicted. And then it says in verse 25, this is what Paul did. He reasoned with him. He reasoned of righteousness and of self-control and of judgment. Salvation is always reasonable. God said to Israel, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Paul said, present your bodies before the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in Him, which is your reasonable service. You know, it's reasonable to accept the Lord when you really get down to think about it. Jesus said, I've come to give you abundant life, not a bed of roses, but abundant life. All that Jesus promised to guide, to direct, eternal salvation, a life everlasting with Him. Or you can go your own way. I won't guide you. You can guide your life. But the end thereof is the way of death and destruction. Now, it just seems reasonable if you think about it. Well, eternal life, it's pretty wise. Yet, what do people choose voluntarily? The broad path. And God will respect their choice. God won't stop them. God would love to, but He won't violate their choice. But he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, because he wasn't living a very self-controlled life. Well, he was living a life controlled by himself, but he didn't have self-control over his lust. He was living in sin. He was living in adultery. And so Paul hit that issue right in his life, went right to the heart, because he was who he was living with. And notice what happened. Felix trembled. It wasn't because he had too much sugar. He was convicted. Man, the Lord nailed him and he was convicted by what was going on. This is a very real kind of a thing. I can relate to this. I have experienced trembling before the Lord. Before I got saved, there came a point in my life, the night that I got saved, all my friends who witnessed to me, in fact, I left Southern California on my motorcycle up to San Francisco because they were all Christians and I didn't like Christians. But I wasn't convicted by them. I just thought they were a bunch of fruitcakes who needed to rely on a crutch. So I went up north, I was living with my brother. One night I turned on TV and Billy Graham was on. Now, for some reason, it was the Holy Spirit. God used that and I started listening to the TV, to this God saying, pray, you know, and getting really... And I looked at him after a while, I got convicted. My heart started beating, I started shaking, I was going, what's going on? I feel weird. I knew that I was in sin and that I needed to change and my heart was beating. I knew that the Lord was nailing me, and He says, don't wait any longer. But it's very interesting. Although he trembled and he was convicted, he did not repent of his sin. Notice what it says. He says, go your way, for this time I will have a convenient season. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. In other words, it's not convenient for me to hear you right now. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. Lord, I just don't have time for you now. You see, you got to understand, God, I'm busy. I'm a ruler. I don't got time for church. Or, God, I'm raising a family. When it's a convenient time, I'll accept you. Or, Lord, I'm too young. I got too many good years ahead of me. And you're in middle age. God, I'm too busy. I got a family. You get old. Lord, I'm too old. Convenient season, Lord. Then I'll call for you. It's very often interesting. The people who say, in time, I'll accept the Lord, usually find that they have no time and the time never comes. Because Felix never, ever is recorded that he sent for Paul, listened to him. In fact, he continued to live in sin and he was put to death at the hand of Herod the Great. Living a life of sin. I don't see any hope of seeing Felix in heaven. He trembled, he was convicted, but he didn't do anything about it. The Bible says that God won't always strive with man. You can decide, and it's really interesting about that. When you put God off in your life, when God speaks to you, and you put him off. It's always easier to reject him the second time. When you were a child, you learned how to eat with a fork. Now, I suspect that the first time you picked up a fork, you weren't just, you know, you probably stuck it in your forehead or something trying to eat. You just couldn't go and go, hey, little mother, and just started eating like this. You know, your parents had to hold it up and you spilled it all over your shirt. And it didn't sink in. You had to learn it. Now, do you have to really think hard and in a difficult manner to stick that fork in your mouth today? No, you're thinking, you can talk and you can think, and it's because you've developed You've developed patterns. It's now a pattern to you. It's like it's in a little computer. It's in your brain. You don't have to think about it. It's just automatic response. The first time a person rejects Jesus Christ under conviction, it's very hard because he wants to accept the Lord. The next time, it's very difficult as it goes. But the more a person does it, he develops a pattern and it becomes easier and easier and easier to reject the Lord. He develops patterns. And it's just very easy. Christians can harden their hearts to the Lord. They can be in sin. Well, you know. And it's hard at first, but they can do it to the point where there's just not that conviction anymore. I've seen it happen. Very dangerous. Israel was like that. Jeremiah prayed for Israel. They had turned their back on God so much that God was sick. He goes, Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people anymore. If you pray, I'm going to get bummed out. Because I am not. I have promised I'm going to send judgment on them. Don't pray for them anymore. A sad day. It's possible. There's a poem. There is a line. We know not where. A time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. God will not always strive with man. You can, or people can cross that line. Paul spoke it of being reprobate, hardening heart. There's a story of a famous preacher in Dallas. As he was in Dallas, he was a young preacher, and he was dynamic, kind of a go-getter, and one of his friends, who was a lawyer also in that town, heard him all the time. And about 20, 30 years later, it was some kind of his anniversary or something, or some 50th birthday or something. And the lawyer came up to him and goes, you know, I want to say that when I first heard you preach, I used to shake. I couldn't even go to sleep at night. I mean, it really got to me. But you know, I enjoy listening to you now. It's a pleasure to listen to you now. And the guy never repented. And the preacher realized what a dangerous situation this man was in. He felt conviction. Now he can just sit and enjoy and not feel anything. And how dangerous he had, because he'd listened so long and rejected so long, the pattern had been set up. Oh, a convenient season. Paul, see you later. When I'm ready for it, I'll listen to you. The Bible says today is this day of salvation. That's why it's important not to cram the gospel, but to confront people with the necessity of a decision to serve Jesus Christ and to follow him. While there's time. He hoped also that money, he wanted a bribe. He wanted some bones to get Paul out. He hoped that also the money should be given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Sad story of a man who was convicted but never changed. You know, the neat thing is that Paul, well, I didn't finish the chapter, there's one other verse. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius, or Porky, whatever his name is, Festus, came into Felix's place, or palace, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul there in Caesar's, or in Herod's palace there for 2 years. Now, what's really neat, and this is why I see the Lord putting Paul in Caesarea. I think it's real interesting. Paul was a man who just could not sit. You know, there's Mark and I were talking today. There's some people, us included, when you slow down for 1 minute, you feel guilty. I got to keep going. I got to be doing something. I can't take 5 minutes or a day off. It's just not right. I got to keep going. Paul was one of those kind of people. He was motivated. He was always doing something. He was always on the move. He never had time for R&R. Now he's in Caesarea, in a little beach town, over, and Caesar's palace was right overlooking the beach. And he could come and go. It was as if the Lord just said, look, Paul, you've been working all these years. You've been intense. You've been preaching the gospel. 3 missionary journeys. Have a little R&R. And he spent 2 years in Caesarea, in this little beach town, because God knew that after those 2 years, he'd be sent to Rome and it would be intense all over again. And he'd be very busy. He'd be preaching the gospel. He'd be finally killed, but he'd lay a heavy witness there in Rome. It was as if the Lord had just sort of put him in Caesarea in this neat little beach town for 2 years just to hang out. Go ahead, Paul, relax, catch a few rays. Have a little R&R. You've been busy. Relax. You'll get busy again. But see, the neat thing is that Paul wasn't a person to relax. He had to be forced into it. You could never say, Paul, relax. Go to a hotel for a weekend and just relax. He wouldn't have done it. He was always on the move. And so God, many times with those kind of personalities, has to just sort of use forceful methods to get them to rest. He wouldn't really listen to the Lord. It says that the Lord forbade him to preach the gospel in Asia, forbade him to preach the gospel there. Otherwise, he would have been there, and he might have gotten in trouble, or the Lord might have wanted, he might have gotten killed. The Lord sort of had to force him, because Paul was just dynamic. He was like a brick wall that wouldn't stop, a locomotive. So God sort of had to force Paul not to go places, to get him to rest for a while. I've known people who've gone, and they go, and then something happens to them, they're on their back for a week. They come up realizing, oh man, I have needed this for so long. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Because they're always going. So, Paul, for the next 2 years, gets a little rest. Now we'll pick it up 2 years later, next week. And we'll pick it up over at the other place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the controller, Lord, of our lives. You're sovereign. And God, I pray that you give us the mind of Christ and also, Lord, Paul's mind, Lord, that we would follow him like he followed the Lord. And not look at circumstances in our lives, Lord, and always blaming it on, oh, it's the devil, it's the devil. Lord, realize, Lord, that you're in control, even of fallen angels, Lord. And you control our lives, God, and you're sovereign. Lord, I just pray that tonight we would decide, Lord, to realize that you're in control and the things that happen to us, Lord, that we could use them as an opportunity, Father. Lord, I just pray that we would redeem the time because the days are short and the days are evil. Lord, if we're going too fast, I pray that you'd slow us down. Father, if we're going too slow, we pray that you'd speed us up and motivate us. Father, we would pray that you would bless the retreat this weekend, all of us that go. I pray that you give everybody a safe journey up there, traveling mercies. Pray that everybody would find it in time. And that you just have your hand on it, Lord, in a special way to fill us, Lord, to the fullest with what you want for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.